The following was delivered on Sunday morning, September 29, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual men's conference. The speaker is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
A key early part of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is that there is this burden of sin that is on his back. It is the knowledge, it is the guilt of his sin that is that burden, and he struggles to find a way to get rid of it. You'll remember, if you're familiar with the account, how the man evangelist comes and points out to the direction of the cross and urges Christian that as he goes to the cross, that is where the burden of the guilt of his sin will be taken away. However, shortly after having this interaction with evangelist, there is a Mr. Worldly Wiseman who comes along and says, "Nah, you don't have to go to all that trouble of going over to the cross. You can go to this place that is the village of morality, and by your own efforts, you can keep the law and be right with God." From Pilgrim's Progress. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he had come near the hill, it seemed so high, and also the side of it that was next to the road hung so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. So he stood still there and did not know what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There also came flashes of fire out of the hill, which made Christian afraid that he would be burned. So here he sweated and quaked for fear. And now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Man's advice, and evangelist reappears, and Christian begins to blush that he had not heeded that earlier advice. It is not hard to figure out that John Bunyan, when he is talking about the village of morality, and he's talking about this hill with its thunder and lightning, that he's making reference to Mount Sinai. There is the danger in all of us of assuming that we can win favor with God by our own efforts in trying to obey the law of God. That is, it is very common for men to make a wrong use of the moral law, a wrong use of the Ten Commandments. So I want us to begin this morning by considering Roman numeral 1, and you have it there on your handout sheet. What are the right uses of the law? What are the right uses of the law? Well, first of all, the moral law acts as a muzzle. The moral law acts as a deterrent to sin. There is a home that I frequently visit, and sometimes as I've gone in the door, the little dog there is wearing a muzzle. Now, I very much appreciate the fact that these folks don't want their dog to bite visitors, particularly when I am that visitor. But I know them, and I know them well enough that their highest end for the little dog would be that the little dog would not want to bite from the core of its being. But the muzzle is only something that is external, only something that is applied as a little bit of pressure from the outside to keep this dog from doing what it may want to do from the inside. And the moral law of God acts in that way. Think of just how God has marked out the Ten Commandments as being special. What other portion of the Word of God was spoken audibly by God to 2 million people? What other portion of the Word of God was written by the finger of God in stone twice? What other revelation of God came in the midst of thunder and lightning and quaking? What other portion of the Word of God, once it was written on the stone by the finger of God, was stored near to the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant? There's something special about it. But you may like to turn to Exodus 19, just before the giving of the law in Exodus 20, and consider how God uses the moral law as something of a muzzle, something of an external restraint. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. You need not turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the reissuing of the law before they go into the promised land, the people of God had something of this response. Moses is looking back years before to Mount Sinai, saying, verse 25, "Now therefore, why should we die?" the people said to Moses when the law was given. "For this great fire shall consume us. If we hear the voice of Jehovah our God anymore, then we shall die." Further, Moses says, they say to Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it." Now, I think we would be mistaken to believe that all of those 2 million who heard the law of God on Mount Sinai were true believers and true regenerates. But nonetheless, they were so externally motivated by those things that they saw that they said, "God, no, you need to know. We'll have the muzzle on. We're not going to let our sin break out." Dr. Ryken comments, "The Israelites were also frightened by the threat of God's judgment, and perhaps this was the main reason they were afraid. Fire, smoke, thunder, lightning, the loud blast of a trumpet, whether the Israelites knew it or not, these signs will also appear at the final judgment. The people had come into the very presence of the great and formidable judge of all sin. They were guilty sinners before a holy God, and they could sense that this was a life-threatening encounter." Spurgeon comments on this scene, "The terrible grandeur may also have been intended to suggest to the people the condemning force of the law, not with sweet sound of harp, nor with the song of angels was the law given, but with an awful voice from amid a terrible burning, like a dread military artillery, with the earth shaking from the salvos of exploding shells." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? I'd never thought of the law of God being given by angels singing and somebody strumming a harp. So pleasant. No, the scene is altogether different. There is terror that's in the very air, and it sends the message, you better be careful what you do. The moral law acts as a muzzle, as you may remember in the case of Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 and following, you need not turn there, of the rebellious son. The rebellious son who will not listen, the parents bring him to the elders of the city saying, "Sorry, we can't do anything with him, he's a drunkard." And then eventually they all as a people stone that rebellious son to his death. And the account goes on to say, "So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." No saving impact on that rebellious son. But nonetheless, there is an impact that comes around to all the other 17, 18-year-olds and the 20-somethings. You better be careful about how you respond to God's commandment of honoring your parents. Or you can think of God's direct judgment on King Ahab. You remember how Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard? "I got this summer home, and right next to my summer palace is this plot of land, and I'd really like to turn that vineyard into a vegetable garden, and I asked him for it, and he wouldn't give it to me." And so he's sulking and fussing in his covetousness that turns into Jezebel's murder. And Ahab goes down to possess the land, and you know the story, where God speaks to Elijah and says, "Go meet Ahab." He's going as he's going in there. And I'm asking you if this wouldn't be a little bit of a restraint on Ahab. "Thus says Jehovah, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, says Jehovah, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." And if you would simply engage in a careful reading and consideration of the Ten Commandments, it would have some impact on your conscience. "I better not do this because of..." And the law of God is like the muzzle on that little dog's mouth. The muzzle didn't change the dog's heart. But the muzzle is of use of restraining something of the outward manifestation of violations of the law of God. The law of God is a muzzle. Secondly, B, the moral law acts as a mirror for gospel conviction. Here, Jesus deals in Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler. And you'll remember that Jesus lists the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and then the 5th commandments to the rich young ruler and say, "Yeah, I've done all that." And then Jesus takes the essence of the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," and applies it to the young man's situation. "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." We have no record that the rich young ruler was converted. But we do have the record that the rich young ruler got the point. He didn't come to Christ as he should have, but as he went away sorrowful. He understood that he was a breaker of the law of God. And that's what the law of God is as a mirror. It's when we walk into the bathroom and there's the mirror and we look, "Oh boy, how long has that been on my face? A little bit of leftover breakfast looks kind of yellow, and it's right down there." The law of God is the mirror to show us the dirt on our face. It does not save us, but it convinces us of our need to go to the fountain, to go to the sink of Jesus Christ for the washing of our sin. But now I want you to think not only of the rich young ruler, but of Paul. Paul in Romans is going to say that the law of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, "The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." I want all the world to see the dirt of sin on their face. I want them to be silent. I want them to be humbled. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." One of the purposes of the law of God is to be a mirror to help me to see the dirt that needs to be addressed, to see the dirt that God sees and is odious in his sight. The law of God is a muzzle. It is a mirror. But thirdly, the law of God, the moral law, acts as a map for the child of God, already seen his sin, already gone to Christ. The child of God who is justified by faith alone wants to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of his heavenly Father. And what is the will of God for the child of God? Well, consider with me that the moral law, as Plummer says, the moral law is the transcript, it's the written record of the moral character of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, not something that's arbitrary, that's over here isolated from God. Those Ten Commandments that God spoke and God wrote with his finger are the expression of what is right and wrong from the very core of God's being. And so the apostle will have us to see that a part of the pleasing of God is to say, Father, what do you like? And notice with me, if you would, if just look at Romans 3 with me. Romans 3, we're told that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's 3:24. And if you let your eyes glance on Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have our text, Romans 10 and verse 3 and verse 4, that says, Christ is the end of the law. Now, some people hear that and say, Christ is the end of the law. Christ is absolutely the end of any consideration of the Ten Commandments. But I want you to see Paul's progression. Turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, where Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle to the Gentiles, having laid out justification by faith so plainly, says in Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Plainly, the believing and justified child of God, when he asked his father, what is it that you want me to do to please you? The law of God acts as a map that tells us where to go in pleasing our God. And that's why Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So whatever Romans 10 means, that Christ is the end of the law, it's not contradicting that the law of God is a map for the child of God. And keep this in mind. The Apostle Paul, who would have a clearer understanding of the doctrines of grace than Paul? Who would have a clearer understanding and experience that we're not saved by our works, but that we are saved by the grace of God alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? And yet Paul is writing to a church, a Gentile church at Rome, and he says, don't forget the Ten Commandments or the fulfillment of the law of God. That brings us then, secondly, what are the right uses of the law? It is a muzzle, it is a mirror, it is a map. Secondly, what is the wrong use of the law? Well, here we want to ask with A, who makes a wrong use of the law? And here I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 10. who makes a wrong use of the law. It is in this section of Romans 9 through 11 that Paul is dealing with the relationship of the Jewish people and all the others, the Jews and the Gentiles, all the other peoples of the earth. And who is it that particularly is trying to establish their own righteousness before God? Notice with me Romans 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So here we need to see at the outset, there is a test score of us keeping the law of God, and there is a test score of Jesus keeping the law of God. And what Paul is laying out is, whose performance score are you going to go with? Now, who is it that makes this wrong use of the law, we're asking? Well, it is, in Romans 10, 1 and 2, Paul's ethnic kinsmen. He is praying for them. He prayed for them in Romans 9 and the first several verses. Who are they? They are the Israelites. In Romans 9, they are described as the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. They are those who have all of these rich privileges. Who are they? Well, according to Romans 10 and verse 2, they are those who have a zeal for God. And isn't that tragic? Here is a group of individuals who have a great deal of knowledge about God that has been given to them. Here is a group of individuals that even having that knowledge, they have a zeal for God. They want in some way to please God, and yet the way they go about trying to please God ends up making them the enemies of God. Is it only Jews, though, who are ignorant of the way of God's salvation? Is it only Jews that as long as you don't have Jewish DNA in you, you won't want to work your way to God? Now, isn't it the common experience of all humanity? Works righteousness is stamped on our being, and we just assume that the way that we're going to get to heaven is based upon our test score. And we seem to think that our test score is pretty good. What Paul says to the Jews in his day is applicable to everyone under the sound of my voice. You can't get to God on your test score in obeying the law. Listen to David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians from a couple hundred years ago out by Allentown and on to the Susquehanna. I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer the law's demands. I often made new resolutions and often broke them. I attributed my shortcomings to carelessness and the lack of being more watchful, and used to call myself a fool for my negligence. But when on stronger resolution and greater endeavors and close application to fasting and prayer, I found all attempts fail. Then I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. I thought if it extended only to my outward actions and behavior, I could bear with it. But I found it condemned me for my evil thoughts, which I could not possibly prevent. Who makes this wrong use of the law of God? Well, in our passage, it is the Jews. But secondly, B, what are the three steps in their wrong use of the law of God? And here I invite your close attention to Romans 10 and verse 3. There are three steps in their process of making a wrong use of the law of God. First of all, there is their ignorance of what God has done. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's test score that has been worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ. They and you and I need to know of a God's righteousness. If you are ignorant of God's righteousness, then you're in trouble. Romans 3 and verse 21, earlier in justification, this theme has been laid out. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. He speaks of even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's Christ's test score, and there's yours. But if you are so obsessed in your own world and you don't even know that there is a righteousness that comes from God, you're going to be in trouble because you're not looking at it. You're ignorant of it. You only know of what you're doing and how you're not as bad as what some people are. Well, what's the second step? Not only ignorance of what God has done, but the second step in their wrong use of the law is their confidence in what they have done. See it there in verse 3 again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. I don't really need God. It's okay if I am ignorant of Jesus Christ's test score, because my test score is really pretty good. And you can say that as long as you don't very carefully look at your own life. That's what the rich young ruler did, isn't it? Well, externally, I've generally kept this. But when Jesus brings the law of God to bear upon his heart and his mind, his internal disposition, the rich young ruler understood then that his test score wasn't nearly as good as what he thought. It's a confidence in what they have done. Look back to the words that Pastor Carlson read, Romans 9 and verse 31 in particular. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. Here these Jews are who have all this knowledge. They've got the covenants. They've got the revelation of the law that came to them. They know something of the adoption. And with all of those privileges, they're still obsessed with their test score. And they're going to get to God not by believing in what Christ has done, but they're going to get to God by what they have accomplished by their own keeping of the Ten Commandments. But then consider, as we look down in our passage, Moses writes Romans 10, verse 5, Paul records Moses writing, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. And what is meant in these words can be more clearly seen by looking at a parallel text. I'll read it from Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. One of the problems of trying to get to heaven on the basis of your own test score is that the test is never over until your life is over. And so even if we imagined that we could forget, somehow erase your sins that have already happened, and let's just very, in a wrong speculation, imagine that you could perfectly obey God for the next 10 years, and then jump out 20 and even 30 years. But after that 30 years, if you slip up once, your test score is no longer perfect. And you will be cursed. Those who are going to get to heaven by keeping the law, they must continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. But in reality, our righteousness is not going to be perfect for 10 years. In reality, there is a whole mountain of our violations externally, and as well internally, there is a mountain of our sin that cries for judgment. We failed the test. We need help. Thirdly, what did they do that is wrong in their use of the law? Their ignorance of what God has done. Their confidence in what they have done. And now thirdly, their refusal of what God has done. See it there in verse 3 of Romans 10. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is a repeated theme in Romans, that there is a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. And it's like God is saying through Paul, don't you see the cross? Don't you see my perfect righteousness through Jesus Christ? This is your way to heaven. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is bring your good works and your sins, leave them in a pile at the cross, and go to Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And what's their response to that? Well, that'd be too easy. Well, that won't work, because I'm pretty good. I don't really need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as Paul words it, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. But here is the evangelistic purpose of the law. Here is the purpose of the mirror. God wants us to come as sinners to the Ten Commandments and see the dirt that is on our face. And he wants us then to see that our righteousness does not pass the test, and that we need to look out of ourselves to a righteousness that comes from God. How do we submit to the righteousness of God? It's by coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this wrong use of the law of God? The law of God is used in a wrong way when you ignore God's righteousness. The law of God is used in a wrong way when you seek to establish your own righteousness. There it is. It's pretty good. God's got to like it. The wrong use of the law is when we refuse the righteousness of Jesus Christ offered in the gospel. But now Roman numeral 3. What does it mean? What does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? Well, very quickly, who are the recipients of this gift? Romans 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to absolutely everybody. That's not what your Bible says, is it? My Bible and yours says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Jesus is not being said here to be the end of the law for absolutely everyone. It is not saying that Jesus is the end of the law in an absolute sense, that there's no more thinking of the Ten Commandments. If so, you got to ask Paul, why did you bring it up again in Romans 13? After you just told us in Romans 10 that he was the end of the law. Jesus is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Everybody who's trying to get to heaven because of their own test score. They come to Jesus Christ by faith, and then Jesus puts a great big X through that. Christ is the end of us trying to win the favor of God by our righteousness. Jesus is the end of trying to do the works of the law in order to get his favor. You see, believers are into Jesus's performance score. The unbeliever is into his or her own performance score. And that's really the gospel, isn't it? And if you have the audacity and the ignorance to look at Jesus' test score and think that you will be well off by choosing your own test score, you see exactly where you are. You are not submitting to the righteousness of God. Who are the recipients of this gift? Everyone who believes. And what is the gift? Well, the gift is the end of the law for righteousness. Believers do not need the law to work out their righteousness. Believers do not need to establish their own righteousness of their own good works. Jesus provides that perfect obedience to God's law. And where did you get your righteousness? There it is. Either you are depending on the righteousness of Christ or that of yourself. There is a kind of righteousness out of the law. We saw it before, Romans 10 and verse 5. The righteousness which is of the law, the man that does those things shall live by them. You've got to continue in a perfect score, and there's no way that that is going to happen. Now, consider with me thirdly, who is the giver of this gift? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There is a righteousness that comes from God, verse 3. There is a righteousness that comes from God that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. That's something of verse 4. We need to see that Jesus has done perfectly in obeying the law, and we have not, and that's God's standard. If there are 10 panes of glass up here, and if there is one crack in one of those 10 panes of the glass of your keeping of the law of God, then you failed. God requires an absolutely perfect score in order to get to heaven, and that's why you need to get up, get over your own righteousness, and move on to the righteousness of Christ. Then Roman numeral 4, our fourth question this morning. How did Christ become the end of the law? Reading from verse 4 of our text, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ has somehow accomplished something in our behalf. Theologians more in the past would speak of the active obedience of Christ, everything that Jesus did while he was on the earth. And then they would speak of the passive obedience of Christ, that which he suffered when he was on the cross. But I think that there is a more accurate way, as theologians now speak more of the preceptive and the penal. Preceptive is the precept. It's the command. It's what Jesus did with the commands. And then the penal part of the law, just think of penalty. It's when you do something wrong and there are consequences. Consider with me. First of all, then, under Roman numeral 4, how did Christ become the end of the law? A. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the preceptive requirements of the law. Jesus in Galatians 4 is said to be born under the law. When Jesus was being baptized, he said to the Baptist, go ahead and baptize me. I know you've got some reservations. For thus, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was self-consciously aware that he had to fulfill all of God's will for him. We read in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus preaching, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Listen to Psalm 40, which is applied to Jesus explicitly in the book of Hebrews. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And what does the will of God mean? I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. We find in John 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And if we simply look back at the Ten Commandments, the precepts of the Ten Commandments, we find that in the first commandment there is the requirement of the exclusive worship of God. And we see in Jesus that he kept this, that even as the devil comes and tempts him, our Lord responds, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only you shall serve." When it comes to the second commandment on the spiritual worship of God, we hear Jesus talking to the woman at the well, speaking to her of her ignorance concerning true worship. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. When we think of the message of the third commandment as it applies to Jesus Christ, the sacred manner of worship, our Lord Jesus is the one reflecting that righteousness, said, "Pray in this way, hallowed be your name." When it comes to the fourth commandment, a special day of worship, I urge you to go through the Gospels, and you will be able to find that you can take every verse that speaks of what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath, and it fits either in the piety barrel or the necessity barrel or the mercy barrel. Our Lord kept the fourth commandment. And then he claimed that he, as the Son of Man, was Lord of that commandment. It's really a claim to deity. The fifth commandment, honoring parents. And we hear Jesus on the cross speaking to the disciple whom he loved and saying, "Take care of your mother." There, dying on the cross, and yet he is going to be the righteous embodiment of seeing that his mother is honored and cared for. The sixth commandment, the sacred value of human life. And ironically, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great lover of men, was murdered by men, and he gave his life in order that others could live. The seventh commandment, the sanctity of marriage of one man and one woman for life. Jesus taught that to look at a woman with lust was adultery in the heart. And then he could say to the Jews, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And even more important than the conviction that would come from man, hear the voice of God from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The eighth commandment, the sanctity of private possessions. Jesus became poor to make others rich. The ninth commandment, the sanctity of the truth. And if, as Paul says, a key part of this ninth commandment is speaking the truth in love, giving words that would communicate grace to those who hear, who more than Jesus, who came to exegete the Father, was speaking words that communicated grace to those who hear? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The tenth commandment, the sanctity of contentment. Do you think Jesus didn't notice that he didn't have a lot of things? He's able to make the appeal to those would-be disciples, saying, "Foxes have their holes and birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now there is, understandably, something of a holy aversion as he comes to the cross. But Jesus works through that and shows that he's content with everything that God gives him. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus perfectly obeyed the precepts of the law of God. And I appreciate you going with me this morning and us helping to grade the Lord Jesus Christ on his test score. Almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? But you get the point. He did rather well. He did perfectly. As those, even as Pilate declared, And as the man standing at the cross, seeing how Jesus breathed his last, truly this one was the Son of God. And then if we glance over here to our paper, we see that our paper is nowhere close to that of Jesus Christ. How can Jesus Christ be the end of the law for righteous to those who believe? He perfectly obeyed the preceptive requirements. But secondly, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the penalty requirements of the law. We sinned and we deserve to die, but Jesus died in our place. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, you might like to turn there. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. We have something of Jesus' preceptive obedience, obeying the commands, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And now there's the shift. Not to that of the preceptive obedience, but now the penal, the penalty obedience. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Or flip over to 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. See that Jesus fulfilled the penalty requirements of the law. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. From Isaiah 53, we remember, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the unjust who deserve to die, and Jesus is the absolutely just one who was willing to die in our place. Do you see how Jesus has become the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe? Those who believe have seen their failing test score. And they are afraid and they are concerned and they are burdened with the guilt on their back. And they leave all of that behind and go to Jesus Christ and say, oh, thank God. There's somebody who got a perfect score. And the one that got a perfect score has been willing to go to the cross on my behalf. And he said, give me your sin, give me your good works, and I'll give you my perfect test score. That brings us to see, you may share in Jesus' perfect, preceptive, and penal fulfillment of the law. God never intended for sinful man to perform works of the law in order to win God's favor. God intended his law to be a mirror. The mirror that shows you the dirt, the smudges of sin on your face, and you say, you know what? The only way I'm going to get these stains off of this face is if I go to Jesus Christ, and his blood is the fountain for sin and uncleanness. God intended for us to see our sin by the law. God intended that eventually we would have the sense to understand Isaiah's message, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You think you've done pretty well. You think that you're not as bad as Joe Schmo over there, and at least you're not as bad as this one. But before you get too full of yourself on your test score, you need to know that God looks at your most righteous acts and he says, they're filthy rags. Get them out of my sight. And you can only imagine how God feels if he has provided the perfect test score through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gone to all of the trouble to have Christ to come into the world and to live that perfect life and to die that perfect death. And you want to cling to your filthy rags and say, well, God, this ought to be good enough. God wants you to get his righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I ask, has Jesus Christ become the end of the law for you? The end of your performance in order to please the God of heaven? It's not how well you do with the first and the fourth and the sixth and the tenth commandment that are going to earn you a spot in heaven. The issue is how well Jesus scored. How well Jesus kept the first, the fourth, the sixth, and the tenth commandment. Try to get to heaven by your own performance and you are doomed to failure. Stay away from Jesus, and Jesus is not the end of the law for righteousness because you haven't believed. You're still in the performance realm. It's only those who have given up their own performance and gone to Christ that Christ has become the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Trust in this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and Christ will then be the end of the law for you. And did you notice where this passage goes in Romans 10? You got these who are trying to establish their own righteousness. They won't submit to the righteousness of God. They're still in the works. They're still trying to do, trying to perform and win God's favor. And we find in Romans chapter 10, here in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Instead of you being preoccupied with what you are able to do to win God's favor, you need to know that God has taken the summary of what Jesus has done and he's boxed it all up into the gospel, and he puts the gospel right out in front of you. It's before your eyes. It's in your ears. And you simply need to embrace it. See where it goes on. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, my hearer, young or old, get out of the realm of your own performance, your own doing, your own test score. May God help you to at least come along as far as the rich young ruler did. At least the rich young ruler finally got it. I'm a failure when I thought I was having a perfect score. Because it's only when you see that you're a failure that you'll be interested in the righteousness that comes from God. And Paul moves on and says, here it is, the gospel. Get out of your performance and get into your believing. And what do you need to believe? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's boss. From this moment forward, he's boss. And what do you need to believe? You need to believe the hardest thing of the whole complex of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to believe from the core of your being that God the Father raised him from the dead. Yes, he was your sacrifice on the tree, and yes, he was put in the tomb, but he was raised from the dead. If you'll embrace these things, Paul says, you will be saved. You will be in heaven. I plead with you, move away from your own test score. If you're not convinced yet, look a little closer at your own test score. With the rich young ruler, become convinced that you're failing God's standard. And then come over and recognize, there it is, Christ's already done it. And it's packaged and just right there. You don't even have to go look for it. It's right there in front of you. Believe it from the heart. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who have seen our sin, those of us who have come to appreciate the significance of the perfect righteousness that you provide for us through your Son, we want to weep for joy at the reading of this text. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Father, we thank you for that perfect righteousness because we know we don't have any. We thank you for that perfect righteousness because even what we think is righteousness is as a filthy rag before your sight. And Father, we would pray that in your kindness and in your mercy, you would be pleased to turn the light on in the minds of men and women, boys and girls, to understand this simple message of giving up their own test score and depending on the test score of Jesus Christ. In some ways, it is so simple, and yet, Lord, we are convinced from your word that those who are in their native deadness cannot see it and cannot appreciate it and cannot shed a tear over that perfect righteousness that you have provided. But we pray that you would bring them first to understand why you are annoyed with them, that you have provided this perfect righteousness, and they don't see it, they don't feel that they need it. And so, our God, we pray that you would give them at least the understanding that there are these two righteousnesses, and we pray that in your kindness, by the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, lead them to the place where they may pillow their heads this night with the realization, if I die, I'm going to heaven because I have a perfect test score through Jesus Christ. We thank you and ask that, O Lord Jesus Christ, you would see the travail of your soul and be satisfied. Draw your people to yourself. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.